You will turn, please, to Job chapter 26. Millie and I have been away for two Lord's days. That's sort of unusual, two running. But it's good to be back. We missed you while we were gone. I appreciate Bob's taking my class, Leon's leading singing on Sunday morning. Bob tells me that we are ready for about the eighth verse of Job chapter 26. So we'll start in that vicinity this morning as we continue our look at the book of Job. Job chapter 26 is one of the grandest recitals that we're going to find in all of the book of Job. In fact, some commentators suggest that chapter 26 is exceeded only by the Lord's recitals that we find over toward the end of the book. Of course, as Job begins chapter 26, he's responding to Bildad's brief speech in chapter 25. I'm sure that in looking at these chapters, you have discussed a little bit some of the textual problems that exist. And as we go through chapters 26, 27, and 28, there are a number of textual problems. Some people are disturbed by the fact that there is no last speech for Zophar. But, as evidenced by chapter 25, it seems that Job's friends are already running out of soap. But, of course, part of that problem may be created by the fact that some of the speech that we find for Job in chapters 27 and 28, particularly, is sometimes attributed to Bildad. And that these words have just been gotten out of place some way or other. And I mention that not really to discuss it, but just to let you know that some of those problems exist. I don't think they add a great deal to our discussion of the text. I don't think they take away at all from the evident meaning of the text. And we're just going to talk about the text. But I just, in order to give you sufficient background, if you want to do more study, point out to you that some of those textual problems do exist. Only one thing I'd comment on in verses 1 to 4. And those verses are a rather sarcastic response on the part of Job to the last speech of Bildad. And that's down in the fourth verse when Job says, "To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you?" Some commentators suggest that the words "to whom" here in the New American Standard can be translated by the language "with whose help have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you." Obviously, Job is suggesting to his friends that what they have uttered has not been uttered by the Spirit of God, but by some other spirit. Brother Bill. Who's doing your thinking for you? And who is giving rise to these thoughts that you are expressing? And the only comment I would make here is that you and I need to be very careful that we think about that with the constant barrage of information and philosophies and thoughts and doctrines that we are hearing today. From whence do they come? Whose spirit are you expressing? You know, people in this day and age do an awful lot of listening that is not critical listening. They do a lot of listening, and because a certain person is speaking, or a person with certain degrees is speaking, or a person with a certain education or background is speaking, they think, well, that must be the truth. And so they accept it uncritically. And what we do is we wind up so often doing like little children who, when we catch them doing that, we swat their hands and try and tell them, no, don't do that, you'll get sick. You see, little children, they may be outside playing. Maybe you've seen it. Dare I say, as a child, maybe you did it. But you've been down to the drugstore. And Pat tells me that when he was a boy, ice cream cost a nickel a dip. I don't remember that personally. But you've been down to the store and you've gotten you a nice dip of ice cream, spent your whole nickel, and you're walking down the street feeling so big with that ice cream cone, and all of a sudden, plop. You're standing there holding a cone, and the ice cream's on the ground. Now you've got a dilemma. What do I do? Well, if you were like me as a kid, and if nickels were as hard to come by for you when you were a kid as they were for me when I was a kid, you reach down with your nice clean hand, of course, and you pick that piece of ice cream up, that dip, and you set it right back down on that cone and tried somehow to eat the ice cream and spit out the dirt. And little kids, they drop stuff on the ground and they pick it up and they put filthy, polluted food in their mouth because it's good and they want to eat it. And that's what you and I wind up doing so very often when we listen uncritically, when we accept as true things that we ought to be challenging, things to which we ought to be saying, now, through whose spirit is this being expressed? From whence does it come? Whose help have you had? Leon? Absolutely. There are a lot of folks who love tolerance, as long as you agree with them. And we need to challenge what we hear. And we need to always go back to the source, to the Word of God. That is the guide. In verses 5 to 14, Job gives a magnificent description of the power of God in creation. Now the question arises, how in the world could Job, who is out here in the midst of all of this storm, and who has been expressing difficulties, if not impossibilities, with understanding God and God's ways, except to say, Thou art God, Thy ways are fine, and I will accept them whatever they may be. But he doesn't understand. So how is it that Job all of a sudden gives expression to this very high praise of the power of God in creation? How do you think that happened? Is it possible that sometimes we can see farther through our tears than we can see any other way? Isn't that characteristic of being in the storms of life? I don't know how many of you, I have never been in a ship that was being tossed by the sea. But you know that the waves crest and fall, and crest and fall, and crest and fall. And you can see farther from the crest of the wave than you can at any other time, because then you are lifted up, but you're still in the storm, aren't you? And you also know, because of what you've seen or because of what you've read, that from the crest of the wave, you go down to the trough. And sometimes in the trough there is a quietude that you don't find any other place. But you are still in the storm. And so we ought not to be surprised that Job at times, and we've seen this in the book of Job before, that sometimes Job's spirit is just about as low as you can get. Sometimes Job is so low that you can't get a piece of onion skin paper between him and the sidewalk. And yet at other times we have seen Job lifted up and elevated in faith, where he shouts, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And so we ought not to be surprised that from the lips of Job there comes such a praise of the power of God in the working of God's creation. Since Bildad is ignorant of God, and he has shown himself to be ignorant of God, Job undertakes to instruct him. How many times have we seen situations where the student winds up knowing more than the teacher and winds up teaching the teacher? Maybe sometimes it's even unintentional. Maybe sometimes it's in the scriptural fashion that a little child shall lead them. How many of you as parents ever learned something from your children when they were little bitty? I don't see any hands going up. I'd have to put mine up. I sure would. Sister Myrtle's putting hers up. Ray, what'd you teach her? I think we all did. That's just the way it works. We all have had that experience. So here is Job. Job is supposedly the student because these friends have come to instruct Job in the ways of God. These friends have expressed an ignorance of God, and now Job undertakes to instruct them. And Job, in talking about God and God's power in creation and God's magnificence, starts with the underworld and he works his way forward until all of the universe is explored. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. Even the dead are under God's control, Job is suggesting. There is no one, there is no place that holds any secrets from God. He stretches out the north over the empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Here we start getting into some language from the creation account itself. The word translated empty space here, or maybe void in some translations, is the same word translated void in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. What an amazing thing. The clouds are full of water, but they do not burst. Sort of unlike a water balloon, isn't it? Sort of like, unlike any vessel that man ever built. Pressure vessels may be designed to hold more, but ultimately they give way too. But Job says, look, these clouds are full of water, and they don't burst under the weight thereof. He obscures the face of the full moon. He spreads his cloud over it. The bright light of the moon is even under his authority. He inscribed the circle on the surface of the earth at the boundary of light and darkness. God used some cosmic calipers, and he laid out the world. And he used it to set limits. Now, I know you talked about stretching the north over the empty space, and it's not Job's purpose in this book to be giving evidences, Christian evidences, or evidences of a world created by God, but here he talks about something that people didn't believe. What do you mean a circle? The earth is flat. Everybody knew that in Job's day. Well, maybe not everybody. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. The pillars of heaven are the great mountains that seem to hold up the sky and the heavens. And they are amazed at the rebuke of God. They tremble at God's voice. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. He masters the sea and regulates the movements of the waters of the sea. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. He clears the sky after the storm and brings the quietness. And then Job concludes, "Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand?" Job says, we have the creation. And in the creation of God, we see the mighty power of God. But how much of God do we see in the creation? Back in Numbers chapter 15, beginning in about verse 38, the Jews were commanded to wear tassels on their garments. And they wore those tassels on their garments to remind them of the Word of God, the commandments of God, their duty to be obedient to the Word of God, to remind them of what happened when they became disobedient to God. And the Orthodox Jews still wear those tassels to this day. And here is Job saying that, look, we see the creation of God, we see the power of God, we see him stretching out the north over the empty place. We see God inscribing a circle upon the face of the earth and setting limits. We see him controlling the mountains, the sky, and the sea. How powerful is a God like that? We can't control the sea. We can use its power. But with all of our knowledge, all of our advancements, we cannot control the sea. How powerful is God? But listen to what Job is saying. Job says that when we have seen the power of God in his creation, when we have seen the power of God that controls the sea, when we see the power of God that controls the mountains, when we see the power of God that controls the sky, when we see the power of God that delivers the rain and clears the sky, when we see the power of God thundering in the distance, all we have seen is just the fringes of his garment. We have only seen the outer limits of the power that this God possesses, but these are the fringes of his ways. You see, this earth is pretty important to us, isn't it? But it's just a bauble on the bracelet that God wears. The seven seas, how important are the seven seas? But they're just seven coins, loose change in God's pocket. We look at this world and all of its magnificence, but we are just seeing the outer perimeters of the nature of God. He is not limited by our perception or our imagination. He goes beyond it all. And all of this is available to us. Now, under Him, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we are able to ask or think. Isn't that marvelous? Alan? Alan suggests we ought to carry that over to our thought of heaven and what it will be. And that's true. We do have some descriptions of it. Figurative descriptions of it. But figurative language can only detract from the reality. It can never exceed it. Somebody turn over and read Mark 6 and verse 56. How wonderful the power of Christ as He wandered through here in Gennesaret specifically, but wherever He went, people just wanted to touch the hem of His garment because His power was so great that that would be sufficient. Job did not have the Christ. But Job did have God's universe that was created by Christ, by Him and for Him. He did have God's universe that is upheld by Jesus Christ. Read Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. And if Job could not see God, at least in seeing the universe, he could see the hem of His garment. Any other questions or comments on chapter 14? Excuse me, 27. 14 verses. 26. I'll get there in a minute. I've been out for 2 weeks. Go easy on me. Bill suggests that we think of the power, the magnificence, the infinity of God, and yet there are people who, as he says, refer to Him as the man upstairs. That is, I think, a part of the modern attempt not to lift ourselves up to God, but to bring God down to us. And there is an awful familiarity with God in our day and age. I don't want to get too far off the subject, but you know, some folks are uncomfortable with using modern day personal pronouns like you and yours with God. They use thee and thou. I sort of mix it up personally. And if somebody's uncomfortable, they shouldn't do it. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But where I have a problem is when people get so familiar with God, they, as one young man getting into the pulpit to lead prayer, says, "Hi, Dad." There is no way in the world that we would go into the presence of even an earthly dignitary and speak in that kind of familiar language. We just would not do it. We have more respect than that. We certainly ought to have more respect than that for the God of heaven and for the Creator of the universe, for the One who made us. You know, I don't know how many people in here voted for President Clinton. If I had to guess, I'd say probably not a lot. But on the other hand, if we had an audience with President Clinton, we would show respect because of the office that he holds, the title that he bears, the power that he wields. And with God who doeth all things well, how much more is that attitude of respect due? And anything that shows familiarity, I think, tends to breed contempt and leads to bringing God down to our level and thus treating Him as an equal. It's sort of like, maybe this is just a good time to talk about all my pet peeves. How long we got? But I hear folks talking about, well, yeah, that's my kid, but I don't want to be a father to him. I want to be a friend. Well, that's really what a 14-year-old needs, is a 35-year-old friend. What he needs is a daddy, a father. But one reason people don't want to know them, or knowing them, don't want them to be true, is because it's difficult to teach the truth. It's a lot easier if I can stand in front of everybody and anybody and say, I'm okay, you're okay. But when you have to stand up and preach the truth and say the Scripture's okay, and if you're not following it, or if I'm not following it, I'm not okay and you're not okay, then that becomes very difficult. It separates us from people, and we don't like that, because then we can't get the notoriety and the fame to which we think we are justly entitled. Just depends on with whom we would rather be accepted, with man or with God. Where is the line drawn? That's the question that has to be answered. And we have brethren today who are saying, well, you draw it at faith in Jesus Christ. And anybody who says, I believe in Christ, that's fine. But the problem they get into is when you turn to Ephesians 4 and you read the seven unities of the Spirit, the same Scripture that says there is one Lord says there is one God. Same Scripture that says there is one Lord says there is one baptism. And what right do I have to dispense with the one baptism and somebody else does not have a right to say, well, I want to dispense with the one God? In other words, how do I draw the line at Jesus Christ when the Mohammedan over here, the Muslim, the Buddhist is saying, well, we all worship the same God, or, you know, it doesn't make any difference. There are many paths to heaven. I mean, where do we draw the line? Which of the onenesses do we stand on, and which of the onenesses do we discard? The truth of the matter is, those who want to follow the Word don't discard any of them, because we are not legislators. God is the legislator. God makes the laws. And all you and I do is proclaim them. And we either proclaim God's law, or we proclaim man's law, which means we proclaim the way to heaven, or we send men to hell. That is exactly it. And because we want to be like the nations round about, we start including all those folks, and we're not the includer or the excluder. Jesus Christ is, and His Word. Let me tell you something. You may be aware of it, you may not be. And I wish I had it here with me. I've got it at home, I think. With my good filing system, sometimes things that should get into my filing system don't. Sometimes they make it just as far as my desktop. And when a certain lady has gone as far as she can go with my untidy study, it gets tidied up and stuff disappears that never again will see the light of day. So I think I've got it somewhere. But there was an article in the Christian Chronicle. It's been commented on recently in either the Spiritual Sword or the Firm Foundation or both, which conducted a survey relating to what preachers in the church believe today. Do not hold me to this percentage, because it may be wrong. It is terrible, whatever it is. But my recollection is that about 6% of the preachers in our pulpits today do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, to me, that says we need a bunch of firings.
if not executions. Maybe some Houstonians among that number. But let me tell you what, that is just absolute intellectual dishonesty. To say, I want to stay in what they call the tradition of the Church of Christ, but I don't want to believe what the Scripture teaches. I want to change this. I want to change that. It used to be that when people reached that point, and invariably through the years some of them have, they had enough intellectual honesty to get up and to get out of the church. But several years ago, one of them decided that they could do more if they would stay in the church and work at, this is my language, not theirs, destroying it from the inside. And like a bunch of termites, they have eaten away. And with the uneducated people, and I'm not talking about formal education, I'm talking about biblical knowledge that we have in the church today. With what I recently described as skyscraper sermons, a story here, a story there, and nothing in between. Picking a text to turn a Rotary Club speech into what's called a sermon, we have people who are ready to go with them. Instrumental music. A good percentage of people in the church just say, well, sure, well, okay. Doesn't make a difference what Scripture teaches. But as Bob suggested earlier, we thought that people were grounded enough in the truth, had studied the Bible sufficiently, that they knew right from wrong in those areas. Brethren, it is not so. And we need good fundamental teaching in those areas. Now, let me comment on one other thing. I may run over 2 minutes this morning. Bob commented on a while ago, and that is the narrow-minded view of the church. People for years have said, oh, you're just so narrow-minded. I'm no more narrow-minded. I'm no more broad-minded. Try to be no more narrow and broad-minded than the Scripture is. And sometimes when people say to me, well, you just believe that you're the only church going to be saved, I just tell them, well, I believe the same thing about that you do. No, you don't. Oh, yeah, I do. And we just go to the Scripture. Ephesians 4. There is one body. You believe that? Oh, yeah, I believe that. That's what it says right there, I believe that. Then you go to Ephesians, Colossians, the body is the church. And they can't avoid that conclusion. And then the only question remains, where is, what is, and how do you get into that church? And the same way you learn that there is just one church, you can learn exactly what you do to get into that church. And let me suggest to you this morning, sometimes maybe I'll just forget another opportunity to preach. I'll preach my sermon on undenominational Christianity. But let me tell you that I've just done what the Scripture says. I've heard, I've repented, I've confessed, I've been baptized for the remission of my sins, the Lord added me to the church, and I've never done anything else to join anything else. And so I'm just in that New Testament church, and I trust that you are too. If you're not, that's where you need to be, because that's where salvation is to be found, in Jesus Christ, in His body, which is His church. We've gone over a little. Next week, I think it's chapter 27. And we'll start just about right there.